morning, everybody.
Good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Connor Bales. If we have never been introduced, I serve as the pastor here at the North Campus, and I'm so excited to have you in worship with us here at Prestonwood. Very quickly, before we get into God's Word, if you are relatively new to Texas and have not yet gotten registered to vote and would like some help with that, in the lobby today, our Culture Impact team has some voter registration information. We would love to help you with that. Just make sure that you are able to participate in that important process. And so if you need help or have questions about how to get registered as a voter who might be new to our area, you can stop and talk to one of those volunteers today. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word, go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament today. You're going to talk through the significance of marriage and families. And as you're thinking about marriages and families, you know, there are moments in your life where you kind of just get slapped with reality, right? You just have a wake-up call. You just kind of awaken to, oh man, I didn't think it was going to be like that. A few years ago when we got our oldest daughter became a driver, Mary and I bought her her car, and our arrangement was we'll provide the vehicle, but you are responsible to maintain it. That means you have to keep the fuel in it. That's on you, and you have to maintain it, make sure you change the oil, and have it regularly serviced and taken care of. That's your responsibility. And so it was not long after she got the car that it was time for its first oil change. And so I told her, hey, you need to maybe clip a coupon, get online and see if you can find somebody that's running a deal, and then you need to go get your car's oil changed. And she calls me from the oil change place, and she's like, Dad, it's $59. And I was like, welcome to adulting. You know what I mean? We just have these moments in our lives when we're just slapped with reality. And here's what I would tell you. I think for me, one of the great realities that has made me most aware of my own sinfulness and my own need for the gospel of Jesus Christ has been marriage and family. And the reason for that is that I believe the rule of proximity means that even the people we love the most and we believe we are closest to are the ones we sin against most often. And as a result of that, we require some type of rescue, some type of redemption, some way to move forward in a God-honoring way. But the home is a broken place because the home is filled with broken people. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to redeem broken places because Jesus came to restore broken people. And if you doubt my own opinion about the reality of brokenness evidencing itself in the relationships that are closest to us, the statistical data is overwhelming that says this is completely true. According to some Pew Research from 2019, 23% of U.S. children live in single-parent homes. It's the highest percentage in the world. It excludes households with grandparents and those with cohabitating partners. But here's some detail about that. When including cohabitation or children who are being raised by their grandparents, the number jumps to 34%, which is 23.8 million children nationwide. 2.5 million kids in the state of Texas alone. Those living with a single mother, it's the second most common living arrangement in America. It's doubled from 11% in 1968 to 21% in 2020. Did you know that 59% of U.S. adults under the age of 45 have cohabitated with an unmarried partner, but only 50% of adults under the age of 45 have ever been married? Only 14% of adults in our country see cohabitation before marriage as unacceptable. And more than 20% of children born to married couples will experience divorce by the age of 9. More than 50% of children born to cohabitating couples will experience a parental breakup, according to some estimates. The reality is, marriages and families are broken because marriages and families are made up of people which are, in fact, broken. But I think the question I want us to ask and answer today is this one. Do we believe that the design of marriage and family is a flawed design, or do we believe that the people who inhabit marriages and families are flawed people? So which do we think is the problem? Does the question, Or does the problem exist with the design of marriage and family, or does the problem exist with those who are trying to understand it? Specifically for us to ask and answer this question, I think we need to go all the way back to the creation narrative itself to see where the order of marriage and family began. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we know that the Bible gives us the creation narrative. And so here's an easy way for you to understand the differences between Genesis 1 and 2. Think about Genesis 1 as it relates to creation, as kind of giving the play-by-play instruction of God's creation. And Genesis 2 is the color analysis. So Genesis 2 is an ancient literary technique used by Moses called an echo. It's intended to help fill in the gaps or add color and understanding to the creation that God has brought forward for humanity to steward and to enjoy. And the pinnacle of God's creation is you and me. It is people. In fact, every statement about creation all along the way has been that it is good, that it is good, that it is good, until what we read, which is not good for people to work and live alone. And so Genesis chapter 2 is going to give us the understanding of how God has rectified that. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper, not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So for us to understand how God intended and ordered marriage and family to work, I think we have to begin here at the beginning. So I would say this, where marriage and family are in view, God alone is the designer. He's the architect. He's the author. He's the one who thought this up. It was all his idea. And it's important that we understand God's good design. In fact, the Bible says that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And then from the man, he created, fashioned woman as a helper suitable for him. Now, here's why this is important. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, there is a central figure in the creation narrative. There is a central figure. But let me love you well enough to tell you, it's not us. The central figure in understanding how God created and ordered, the language I use is designed for humanity to flourish and thrive, is God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the word God is found 32 times. In Genesis chapter 2, it's found an additional 14, and the word Lord is found 11 times on top of that. The central figure in all of the created order is God. And it's important that we understand that, because as the designer, God alone gets to define how he intended for his design to be understood. You with me with that? Which leads me to the next couple of verses, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Where marriage and family are in view, not only is God alone the designer, but God alone is the definer. It's God who gets to tell us what he designed for us. We get to see what the designer has defined. In fact, this was the first marriage in all of human history. It's between a man and a woman, and they're joined together, the scripture says, as one flesh. And we have to understand, this bond is intended by God, it's designed by God to be tighter, this union, than any other relationship in creation. In fact, in your King James Bible, some of us grew up reading, you leave and cleave, right? That's the language of the King James Bible, the cleaving. A man shall be joined to his wife. They shall cleave together. It actually can be translated as to be glued or to be fashioned together. The only way leaving and cleaving actually makes any sense is if you understand the marriage relationship as being the most important in each person's life, as God designed it. And so God is the architect of marriage and family for the good of humanity as the pinnacle of his spectacular creation. So I'm going to offer this definition of God's design for marriage. Marriage by God's design, this is my definition, is one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship who live in fellowship together while stewarding the creation and enjoying the Creator. Marriage by God's design, according to what we just read, is one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship who live in fellowship together while stewarding the creation and enjoying the Creator. But what jumps off the page to me is verse 25. Because according to how God designed for marriage to be, the man and woman were naked and were not ashamed. What God has created between man and woman and defined as marriage, according to God's good design, it was perfect in its origin. It was perfect. It's enjoyed without any complications. There was no guilt in this marriage. There was no shame. There was no difficulty. But you and I don't understand it this way. When we're naked, both literally and metaphorically, when we're exposed, we hide in fear. We feel guilty in response. We interact differently with one another as a result. However, that's not how God designed it. That's not how God ordered and created and intended for things to be, right? So here's what I would tell you is the problem is not with the design of marriage. The problem is with the people who enter into marriage. The design is not flawed. We are. The design is perfect as God created and intended for things to be. That's why we seek to redefine what we did not first design, and it leads to frustration when it does not work. We're working currently with architects to try to master plan the North Campus so we can think through responsibly how to steward all the growth and what adjustments we need to make, what buildings we need to add, where we need to consider new space. And one of the things that I think is interesting is when the architects have an idea and they want to present that idea, we'll have a meeting, and never once in that presentation do we start the presentation by telling them what it is that they've designed. Because it wasn't our idea. It's theirs. And so they get to present and explain and define what it is that they have designed for us. Well, listen, the problem we're running into as people is that we are attempting to redefine what God, the Creator, has designed. And we get frustrated when it doesn't work. So we say things like, well, marriage is an antiquated understanding of human union. No, it's not. It's just you got sinners getting married to sinners and they sin against one another, and so you think it doesn't work because you haven't asked the designer how he intended for it to be. You with me? And this is the problem when we're attempting to redefine what God has first designed. And as a culture, we're seeing this play itself out in any number of ways. Because something happened. Something changed that got humanity from the understanding that God is the good designer to being a good with his definition of what it is that he designed. Well, the introduction of a little word with a big consequence, and that's sin. The Bible tells us God concludes creation by officiating the very first wedding and marriage ceremony. Adam and Eve were living their lives as God ordained. Their relationship was with God first as creator, and then with one another second as husband and wife. But something drastically changed. Now, Scripture goes on and tells us that God's enemy, Satan, approached Adam and Eve with a temptation to disobey God's directive, and they instead placed themselves as the highest value. The result of the rebellion was the introduction of sin and the fracturing of what God had given, what God had designed, which would include humanity and everything that was enjoyed up until that point by them, watch this, which included their marriage. Right? And so this means that if God's design was altered by sin, then its definition was subject to interpretation by the very people who in their fallen state were trying to figure out what they never created in the first place. And it's led to suffering ever since. This is why marriage is no longer considered to be a sacred union. This is why strife exists in all of our homes. This is why relationships break. This is why families fight. This is why infidelity becomes common. This is the reason why singles are restless and couples are dejected. Because sin has corrupted everything. And when you take a sinner and match them with another sinner, they're going to sin against one another, because the rule of proximity says that those we are know best and those we are around most, we sin against most often. It shows up in our marriages and in our families. But here's the good news. When marriages and families are in view, not only is God the designer and the definer, but He alone is the redeemer. He's the redeemer. In fact, if God is God, He must have known what would have happened, and therefore He had to have made some type of provision for that. Look with me at chapter 3 of Genesis. Just after the creation narrative, sin enters into the cosmos. It fractures everything that God had made as good. It fractures even the definition and understanding of the first institution for marriage and for the family, which was marriage. And God begins to pronounce consequences for the rebellion of Adam and Eve. In verse 16, the Bible says, to the woman, He said, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you're going to bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now watch verse 21, and if you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to get that. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Two brief consequences that I want to explain are explanations to the consequences that God pronounced as judgment, curses for Adam and Eve's rebellion and the introduction of sin. The first is this. The great consequence that Adam and Eve suffered was not pain in childbirth, although I know that is intense. That's not the greatest consequence that God gave to woman. And the greatest consequence that God gave to Adam, to man, was not that work was going to be hard and the ground was not going to produce as God designed. The greatest consequence was the breaking of fellowship and the banishment from the very presence of God. That was the great consequence. Because if you're Adam and Eve, imagine being lost, now separated from your designer and your definer, and then trying to figure out what is best next, right? That's the great consequence to the introduction of sin, is that what God had designed and what God had defined, because of the introduction of sin and the fracturing of that good design and the interpretation of what we did not design based on the way we chose to define, then there was the banishment of the presence from God. And so we see clearly that God's the designer, He's the definer, but we have to see and appreciate in verse 21, I had you highlight that, because God is also the redeemer. In other words, when Adam and Eve were naked and without shame, they had no need for clothes, because sin had not been introduced into the equation. So they were just living their life, enjoying their marriage, exactly with the innocence and the purity that God had intended for them to. But all of a sudden, when sin shows up, Adam and Eve are hiding and they are attempting to cover up their shame and their nakedness, which was the direct consequence of their sin. But did you see the love of God on display in verse 21? In order for Adam and Eve to have their sin and their shame covered, the Bible says that God made skins, animal skins. See, fam, it required the shedding of blood from the very beginning in order for sin to be covered by God. It's the very first evidence of God's redemptive work for humanity and God's way of causing men and women to be again restored to himself. So what do we do? How should we see families? How should we understand marriage? Well, I would say quite simply, we see God's design, submit ourselves to what he defines, always in light of the gospel. Because remember, marriage isn't broken, people are. The problem isn't marriage, the problem is sin. And Jesus came so that we who are broken could experience grace, and in that grace, we can be broken and supernaturally restored together. This is the hope for marriages and families. This is the reason why I would encourage you, as you read books on how to invest in your marriage and how to invest in your family, how to shepherd and steward the hearts of your kids, those are good things. Those can be practical. They can give tools in your belt that will help you to shape and mold and encourage, and yes and amen to all that. But they will not solve the greatest need. Only Jesus does that. Right? So until we let Jesus do the work of redeeming the human heart, until we let Jesus be the one who has rescued us from our sin, then at the end of the day, the only thing we can do in and of ourselves is attempt to modify behavior on a temporary basis based on our best day. And so we have to let Jesus do the work of restoration and redemption that the gospel says he alone can do. And so I'm going to show you that in the New Testament. So now we've been in the creation narrative, so turn to the right and go with me to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, about halfway back, you'll see that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. It's Ephesians, and the first half of the book is really rich in doctrine, and the back half of the book is rich in practice. So Paul is going to spend the first three chapters explaining this supernatural redemptive work of God. He's going to give the next three chapters to explaining how that should work itself out in your life and in mine. And in particular, Paul's going to say, listen, it shows up in our marriages, it shows up in our families, it shows up in our businesses, it shows up with our neighbors. So if Jesus Christ has you, then that should show up in what he does through you. The gospel affects everything. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now remember, in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that God spilled blood for the covering of humanity's sin and shame. So God covered Adam and Eve in their sin and in their shame. But that was temporary. That only bought them time. But what Jesus has done is for eternity, because Jesus is the great ultimate sacrifice. And so the Bible says here in Ephesians 1:7 that through the blood of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, and not because of anything we've earned or deserved, but rather according to the riches of God's grace. This substitutionary sacrificial work of Jesus is for everyone, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that there is not a relationship in your life, whether with a child or with a parent, with a brother or with a sister, with a husband or with a wife. There's not a single relationship in your life that Jesus Christ can't redeem. Not one. There's not a single relationship in your life where Jesus Christ is not needed in order to redeem. Not a single one. Because sin corrupts everything, and Jesus Christ is the one who forgives. Paul says we haven't earned it, nor do we deserve it, but God gives Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice by the riches of his grace alone. It's the glory of the gospel that God loves us so much that he sent his son for us, and he is redeeming all that is wrong with us, including the fallen definitions we have of the design he made for us. So that we'll stop walking into heaven's conference room and trying to tell the divine architect how it is that the design is supposed to be stewarded and enjoyed. You with me? Like if we would laugh and giggle about that, if I were going to try to present the ideas on behalf of the architect who designed them, how much more ludicrous is it when we try to redefine what we did not first design? We're walking into heaven's conference room acting like we got this whole thing figured out when we had nothing to do with the architecting of what it is that God has given. And apart from him, we will never be able to experience for our flourishing if we don't submit ourselves to what it is that he intended and how things are supposed to be. So if the gospel is the only hope for our restoring that which is broken, that means you and me that means individually and our unions, that means our marriages and our families, then we have to see our marriages as more than merely the joining together of husband and wife. We have to see our marriages as a covenant relationship that paint a picture for us and for the fallen world around us of something so much greater. Marriages, as designed and defined by God, are living representations of the new covenant between Jesus Christ and his church, the redeemed people of God. So I'm going to give you two statements. This will be kind of how we conclude. I hope that these will be helpful. I hope that these will be practical. In fact, I hope that you can apply these in your life and your family today. So the first statement is this: marriages and families flourish as they illustrate the gospel. Marriages and families flourish as they illustrate the gospel. Just look a little bit further, and we were in Ephesians 1, but look in Ephesians chapter 5, because Paul is going to talk about the outworking of the gospel in our lives and families. He says this in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 31, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The first thing I want to point out to you is when Jesus is trying to explain the outworking of the gospel, right? That according to the riches of Christ's grace, that we have forgiveness by the shedding of his blood, right? This is the gospel at work. So when Paul wants the church to see and experience, here's how the gospel is going to transform all of your life. Notice that he doesn't attack the design of marriage, but rather he affirms it and says there's no way for you to understand it apart from letting Christ have all of it. Notice that Jesus affirms marriage, God's good design for the family. But Jesus says there is no working of marriages and families. Paul is explaining to the church there is no a working of marriages and families apart from this understanding of the gospel. In fact, the word mystery that Paul uses is not the crime-solving meaning of the word. The word mystery implies something with a deeper meaning. So he means that marriage has deeper meaning than just a simple union between man and woman. Marriages are living representations of the new covenant between Jesus and the church. The deeper meaning of marriage is that you can have unworthy, unlovely people who have been seen as worthy and unconditionally loved by God, enabling them to love the unlovely and to be wed to the unworthy, because that is what we have received in Christ. And of course, if you doubt whether or not Paul's talking about marriage here, just read verse 33. He says, "However," that could also be interpreted as, "and so, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul is saying that husbands and wives love one another not because he or she has earned or deserved that love, but rather because they are recipients of that love. And so if you have received that kind of love from God through Jesus Christ, then you are best postured to extend that love. And again, what does the rule of proximity say? That it's the people you're closest to, that you know the best and are around the most, that you're going to sin against most often, and you're going to have to show that unconditional love to them more than anyone else for the rest of your life. Welcome to marriage. Right? And so when you talk about marriages and families flourishing, when they illustrate the gospel, I'm thinking about my 9-year-old Campbell. Sometimes she will come and read books with us at night. And so she'll read children's books. And she often likes to get in bed with her older sisters, Libby and Hannah, and read children's books to them. And so she'll read the books out loud and turn the pages, and the girls like that. And on all of those children's books, they will say the author's name at the bottom. So it'll say written by. And then it will usually say illustrations by. You ever notice that on children's books? And so we know what illustrations are in a child's book. They are the pictures that make the story come to life, right? And they're important for children's books because it's a way in which you can make the story celebrated and seen and better understood. Okay, so listen, think about the glory of God. Think about the majesty of God, that he would use the institution of marriage for the purposes of illustrating his unconditional love. Right? Because that's what Paul just wrote to the church. He said that when you get to see a sinner show love to another sinner, then you are getting to witness the way God has loved us the way God has united himself to us. And just as neither sinner has earned or deserved that love, the fact that they are giving it to one another proves of the great love which God has given to us in the sending of his son for us to do, which we could never do on our own. It's a picture. It illustrates the gospel. And when the world sees marriages that are flourishing and families that thrive, then they're reading the story of Jesus. They're getting to see the gospel illustrated in your life and in mine. And so, if you're a family that's had a hiccup all along the way, I would say welcome to Team Jesus. Like, you're the reason why God sent his son. We all are. Every single one of us. And so when people say, well, how did you stick through it? How did you manage to get over the hump when you found out that he had cheated or that she had walked away, or when it seemed like he was choosing his family over yours, or when you couldn't get on the same page and you were confident you were only sticking around for the kids? When you see God do that redemptive work in your life and family, and people say, how did you do it? We're not going to point him back to the self-help aisle at the local bookstore. We're going to hold up our lives and we're going to say, look what Jesus did. It's the illustration. You are the painting. You are the picture that illustrates what God alone can do. So marriages and families flourish when they illustrate the gospel. So then the question is, okay, well, how do you do that? Like, how do we illustrate the gospel? Because I don't have a paintbrush. Okay. I would say the second statement is this. Marriages and families flourish as they imitate the gospel. As you imitate the gospel. So listen, this is practical. This is the idea of living your life toward others as God in Christ has lived toward you. When the Apostle John wrote his first letter to the New Testament church in 1 John chapter 4, he's trying to explain to them what it looks like to imitate the gospel. He's trying to explain what it looks like to practically be hands and feet of Jesus in their lives. And he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another." How do we imitate the gospel? Well, we just love people like Jesus loves us. This unconditional love. And you think, well, I'm not Jesus. No, but you belong to him. No, you belong to him. So you have the capacity to love as he loves. Because you've received that love. You know what it means to have received that love. And so you're best positioned to extend that love. It's unconditional. It means that regardless of someone's behavior, what he has done or what she has said, regardless of somebody's reward, whether or not they're going to see what you've done or respond positively to what you said, regardless of your emotion, how you feel, whether you're in the mood or whether he or she seems worthy of that response, regardless of that, it's unconditional. You are going to share and show the love of God. And listen, you're going to do it in proximity with those that God has surrounded you. This is how you imitate the gospel. But like, it should make sense to us. Right? Because that's what God's done for us in Christ Jesus. Here's why this is such a challenge. I've shared this with you before, but we live in a contract world, right? We live in a contractual world. We all enter into contracts every single day. So we enter into contracts when we buy a car, when we buy a house, when we go to Costco and buy bottled water. We're entering into a contract. So I'll give you this much money if you'll give me this many bottles of water. I mean, it's how we live our lives. It's what makes the world we live in go round. But the Bible says that the love of God in Christ Jesus is not contractual, it's covenant. It's covenant. Let me explain the differences to you. A contract says, I'll do my part if you do yours. But a covenant says, I'm going to do my part even when you don't do yours. That's the difference. And I'll prove it to you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Right? So he didn't look down and say, you know what? Cleaned yourself up. I see you. I got you. I'm going to send Jesus for you now. No, it's in the moment we least deserved it when God said, I'm in, even when you're not. And if that is what we have received, then we are best positioned to give. right? And think about the words of Jesus. Somebody was trying to trap Jesus with his words one time, and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment, hoping he would stumble over himself. And Jesus answered, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then, despite the fact that there was not a follow-up question, Jesus gives a follow-up answer. It's called the golden rule. And he says, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the challenge. You ready? We often think our neighbor is the person with the mailbox next to us. But what if I told you that I believe neighbor is proximity driven? It's the person in your life that you are around the most. And so if you're in marriages, your neighbor is your spouse. If you're in families, your neighbor is your family. That's your neighbor. And so this gospel covenant love ought to spill out of us onto those around us that are in nearest proximity to us. I think that's what Jesus had in mind. And yet, here's what I know. In this room this morning, with as many of us as are in here, there are some of you whose marriages and families are struggling. Struggling. And I can appreciate that. Honestly, I would tell you that we have great resources for you. And so here at Prestonwood, if you are struggling in your marriage or in your family, you don't have to struggle alone. If you would entrust that struggle to us, if you would reach out to us, we have marriage discipleship. James talked about that earlier today. We have great counselors we can recommend and refer. We will come alongside you and encourage you and resource you so that you can experience God's redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. But here's how we're going to close, and I'm just going to ask you to indulge me for just a moment or two more. Would you do me a favor, and would you just close your eyes? Everybody, would you just do me a favor? Just indulge me for a moment more and close your eyes. I want to challenge you with a spiritual discipline called spiritual breathing. And since we've talked a lot today about the grace we have received in Christ Jesus, just think about how the grace has shown up in your life. And if I can challenge you to go further, think about how the grace has shown up in your family. If you're married, it's shown up in your marriage. Think about how that grace has shown up. And with every breath that you take in, would you just be reminded of God's grace? Breathe in deeply God's grace for you. And with every breath that you breathe out, would you just breathe out that grace of God on someone nearby? Proximity. Let the grace you have received, breathe it in. Be the grace that you extend as you breathe it out. Now, you may be tempted to say, you don't know what he's done to me. Breathe in God's grace. You might be tempted to say, well, you don't know how she's lied. Breathe out God's grace. You may say, well, you don't know the hurt that he's caused. Breathe in God's grace. And you might say, well, you don't know that she's cheated on me. Breathe out God's grace. Pastor, our finances are a wreck. Breathe in God's grace. Pastor, all we do is fight. Breathe out God's grace. Our kids are the only reason I'm still here. Breathe in God's grace. His family has turned on me. Breathe out God's grace. I'm convinced she loves the kids more than she loves me. Would you breathe in God's grace? Pastor, I don't know if I even still care. Would you breathe out God's grace? Our God made a dead man alive. You think your relationship is too far gone for him to resurrect? Breathe in and breathe out God's grace. He designed it, he's defined it, and he's redeemed it. And when we illustrate and imitate the gospel, we get to experience all that he has for us in the midst of it. Broken people, broken together, restored by God. There's hope for you through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, come forward in just a minute and tell one of the ministers that you want to know more about what it looks like to walk with God. If your marriage is in trouble and you would be willing to trust us with that, come forward. We'll pray with you or for you. If you have a family member who is far from God, or you have a family member whose marriage is in crisis, suffering and walking in pain, come forward and we'll pray with you and for you about that. If you want to join this church, you come forward, grab the hand of a minister, and let us know that this is the place you want to make home. Whatever it is that God has spoken to you, as we enter into the invitation and the celebration of worship, let's give God all the response that He is due. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the dedication of these families today, God. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for architecting good for us. And so, God, help us to know what it looks like to walk in humble obedience to your design. Forgive us when we attempt to redefine what it is that we did not come up with. And help us, God, to understand the gift of redemption that allows us to experience and enjoy all that you have created for our flourishing and for our good. We love you. We can't do good without you. We need you. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.